who I was and where I have come from and why certain of my views may be a little radical, and perhaps they weren't, but that was the substance of sharing those thoughts with you. And also, can I say, and I omitted to mention this morning, I will be here until about 1 o'clock on Friday. I need about 5 hours sleep a night, that's about all. But if I can be available to any of you in talking about any subject, particularly spiritual, that's where I am, and I will be available. Last time at Bible school, it was unfortunate. Some folks wanted to talk with me and share with me, and I got as much out of it as they did. But they left it till the last evening, and at 2 o'clock in the morning of the last evening, morning, whatever it was, we were still talking. And hence, can I encourage you if there is anything? And it may be that you want to talk with me because I don't know too much about you. That's safe sometimes. You don't really talk about other people. You have to live with them between now and Christmas. I shan't be here. So if I can be of any assistance to you in practical spiritual things, do please feel free. I haven't got all the answers. I haven't got too many. But the Lord has equipped me with a certain amount of armory. And if the Holy Spirit can get us all together, we may make some progress as far as you're concerned. Well, back into the letter then that Paul wrote to this church. May have been the Ephesian church, may have been the Laodicean church. Whether it was or whether it wasn't, it's not terribly important tonight, because we're going to take this letter ourselves and deal with it where the rubber hits the road in your life and in my life. We're taking it as a letter written to the saints and to the faithful in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. And we have felt the freedom thus far to take this as our letter, to recognize that this church, whatever it may be, whichever church it was made up from folks who'd really started making some progress in the Christian life. They had come via Calvary. They had recognized that Jesus Christ was their Savior. They were dealing with issues on the basics of the Christian life and had started making progress forwards into this area of maturity. And yet, as we discover, whether we look at Ephesians or the letter to the Roman church, and in fact to all the major epistles, excluding the Corinthian letter, but even that has some powerful stuff in the latter part, we're determining that there clearly is a problem. And we determine that, and you have known this in your own life. It is not within America an ignorance of Scripture which is the problem. The problem in America is the willful disobedience to interpret the knowledge that we have into our own lives. This is not a generation that is ignorant at all. There has never been a generation that has ever lived upon this earth that has so much knowledge, but we don't know what to do with it. You know, we have the bell system, which is in the knowledge business. And you push buttons and lights flash and messages fly from one to the other. We are in a technical age where there is a vast amount of knowledge. And yet the scary thing is that in the average Christian heart and life and home and church, the difficulty is sorting out this massive array of information and channeling it down to a pertinent level, which funnels into my life and into your life at the point where there is spiritual inactivity. And this is why when Paul starts dealing with the issues at stake here, the first major thrust that he makes in this letter, as we determined this morning, was this song of praise that comes out of between the verses 3 and 14. And not only a song of praise, but I took the liberty of introducing to us this morning the concept of this could very clearly and very rightly be a love letter to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, a love letter. And as you will remember this morning, those of you who were here, I asked how many people were in love and had been in love, and I got a very, very slow perception. I don't know whether you're hiding your love under a bushel, whether that's appropriate. I couldn't find that verse, but wherever it was, you really weren't too keen to admit that you had been in love. But we passed on from that point. I didn't want to embarrass all the starry-eyed fellows here with this mighty array of maidens in this Bible school here. But realizing that basically this whole concept of love that shrieks from Scripture is personified between a love relationship that you and I can develop with Jesus Christ. And in essence, as we determine the sort of love letters that we find in Scripture, many of them are delightfully brazen as far as a love is concerned. The love that David had for his God in the Old Testament was a love that revealed itself. The love that Solomon had in the majority of his life was a delightful evidence that here is a man, a tough man, a man of maturity, and yet a man who was quite prepared to say he was in love with God. Now, sadly, within the lives that we live, the macho type concepts that have developed in our generation, the thoughts of a person being genuinely in love with Jesus, there seems to be a sort of oversensitivity towards it. We determined this morning that you can admire Jesus, you can be loyal to him, you can be obedient to him, you can believe in him, you can follow him, you in fact can identify with him. But to love Jesus would appear to be something which is slightly out of focus in the majority of our lives. And dare I say, on that basis, because we have failed to understand that the love relationship which reveals itself in Calvary and then grows and strengthens day by day and year by year is the same sort of love relationship, folks, that when you and whoever it is that God has chosen for you to spend the rest of your earthly existence with, a wife or a husband, whatever it may be, until you can fully comprehend, and you may never be able to do this, but at least start comprehending, I'd back a little, the love relationship that should exist between the disciple and his Lord. When you comprehend that love relationship, you then have something to look into to say that the love that I can share with another human being is of that quality. Now, the difficulty is that the relationships that exist in many of our hearts and lives and emotions with Jesus Christ is the level that we judge human relationships with. And hence, if there is a shallow relationship between myself and my Savior, which there very often will be, that undoubtedly will be the strongest relationship, because it not only deals with the past, the present, and the future, and eternity. And using that as a springboard, if we use that as a measure of a human relationship between a husband and a wife, we're going to be shortchanged, and we are also going to shortchange somebody. And so it's vastly important that we switch many of our concepts and to get back into the love relationship, which is clearly within the pages of Scripture. This is nothing soft, mamby-pamby. It's nothing which is trivial. It's something which is real. It's positive. For God so loved the world. He didn't sit and worry over it. He didn't think I ought to do something about it. For God so loved the world. We know it. We quote it. It's our favorite verse. It's written everywhere. But God loves. We know it. But what are we doing with this God who has the capacity of love and how he has revealed this love? Are we, in fact, by return, developing an equal love relationship? Now, this morning, when we cut short for time, we were considering why, as Paul was writing these facts down between the 3rd and the 14th verses, why, as he was putting this love letter together, it became almost dynamic and it was self-perpetuating. The more he was agreeing with himself, the more he was stating all that was happening between him and his Lord, the stronger it became, and the more sure and more firm he was in the things that he was saying. And you remember this morning we took up the four items, and we're just going to go over those and flesh them out a little bit this evening before we move on. The first thought that we dealt with this morning was this concept of blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That, of course, comes out of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now, you will know if you're one of these people that has a Bible that has all sorts of things in brackets and notes at the side, that the word places probably wasn't in the original manuscript. So we will just accept that, or it doesn't really matter greatly, but you could either say in heavenly places, or else that there is blessing in the heavenlies. I want you to notice the tenses that are used here, because it is reasonably important. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Blessed present and past, not future. Who will bless us in the heavenlies. It's interesting this, because at first reading, you may get immersed in the letter to the Ephesians and miss certain areas that are reasonably, in fact, totally important as far as understanding the love relationship. Paul was sitting there as he was penning this letter, swung back on his chair or his rock or whatever he sat on in those days, or his stool, and just thought for many moments about the richness of his relationship, the blessings that he had with spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Now, you and I are fully aware that Paul would appear to be the only person, and he lays claim to it, that he was whisked up to the third heaven and was very modest about it. But I don't believe that we're talking about the third heaven as far as this goes. What I firmly believe, and as we see Paul revealing this and we understand Scripture, I believe it is possible to have heaven on earth. Now, I'm not talking about perfection here, folks. I believe it is possible. And if you and I are living in a right love relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, the circumstances round your life and in your immediate vicinity can become a little bit of heaven on earth. Now, I take issue occasionally with some of the folks who clearly take great delight in pleading with the Lord to usher them off the face of this earth. Many of the modern songs are talking about what is going to happen when we are removed from this earth. Now, I have to confess to you, I'm delighted to be left here on this earth. I'm delighted that the Lord, when he saved me, did not finish with me and decided to drag me up to one of the heavens. I'm thrilled that he has left me here. I know this is a pretty miserable world for many people, but I'm delighted that in discovering that which the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in my life, that he has left me here. You see, you and I possess something that not even the angels possess. The angels have always been in heaven as far as we're concerned. They have never been sinners saved by grace. They have never enjoyed the amazing concept, that which you and I should be aware of every single day of our lives, that God has forgiven us and his love has flowed into our lives as individuals. Now, the only way really to enjoy that, and I know in Revelations and in Daniel and in many other passages, we're going to discover that when we die, we're going to spend eternity around the throne and praising the Lord. That is one dimension. But I want us to be aware, and we pick up thoughts that we had this morning. Many of us drag our chains around with us here upon earth, and that we are basically reasonably miserable in our Christian lives. We almost feel guilty if we get excited. We get guilt complexes, and the older people, those over 25, sort of frown down on us if you have the audacity of saying amen and praise the Lord in church. I don't know whether you're an amen, praise the Lord church. Well, I don't have any opinions on that. In my church, I have two people who amen and praise the Lord. I appreciate them enormously. Because they're at least sensible enough to get the amens in the right place. I don't know if you've ever heard people who get them all in the wrong place. Some of these folks on the radio, you may have tuned into them when they will say things that are reasonably effective, but certainly it isn't suitable to say amen about all the problems in the churches. Amen, all the problems in the churches, you know, and things like that. But I think we need to focus in on the concept that your life and my life and the circumstances that you and I can enjoy, and I mean enjoy, not endure, not simply at his hill, but when you move out from here, whether it be at Christmas or at any other time, when you and I get a grasp of who we are in Christ Jesus, we become the vehicle that Jesus Christ has willingly accepted to walk into the office. When you sit down at your typewriter and get into your office and at the workshop and back to school and into your home, It is your hands that Jesus Christ has accepted to use. It is your eyes that he has willingly chosen to see through. It is your lips that he has willingly chosen to speak through. It is your generosity and love and tenderness that he is reaching out to the bruised and the brokenhearted now. Now, folks, if that doesn't give you a sense of excitement and anticipation, you want to go and jump back in the river again. Boy, that was cold. But you really ought to. And so in this concept as to who we are, this is not simply, dare one say, the cape and ray message, Christ in unity. It is not simply the indwelling Christ. This is what the Bible says. That you and I become the vehicle. When Christ was elevated back to the throne beside the Father, he left the Holy Spirit to activate within you and me, whether it be in Texas or Pennsylvania or in California or wherever he takes you. You become the personification of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, that's why you can start getting excited about your Christian life. That's why you can start falling in love with the Lord Jesus. If he is prepared to entrust everything that he is into everything that you or shouldn't be, that's the flesh out of the way, you need to get excited about that sort of relationship. So Paul clearly picks up the theme of blessed us with spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. So the heaven can be upon earth. If you and I are walking with Jesus Christ, the helm of our lives, in control, that place then becomes heaven on earth. Let's pick up the second thought here, because we need to move on. He has chosen us in verses 4 and 5. Accordingly, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I want to just pause for a while and yet in context admit to you that whenever you see the word predestined or predestination, you and I are aware that we are about to move into a teaching that is causing and has done and I think will always cause some sort of conflict within the Christian community. There are those people who take the extreme view that there is no need at all to preach the gospel because God has already predestined, and that is beforehand ordained, that there are those people in this town at this age on this street who will be saved and those people who will not be saved. Now, that has always been teaching which has been going around. That is nothing new, by the way, folks. That's something which has been in operation for a long, long time, and I believe always will. Can I just say in passing that I don't have the answers, and I don't believe that anybody has the answers which will clearly say that is God's plan or it is not God's plan. I would lump into that same area that I, by my humble estimation, I do not believe it is possible to determine from Scripture whether we are post-millennium or pre-millennium. Because there are people whom you and I know who strongly hold to both those viewpoints. I would say, however, that whenever either of those viewpoints, whether it is whether we are lifted before the rapture or whether we have been selected as far as predestination is concerned, if they become divisive issues, there is something terribly wrong. And they have been. And they are being done. And I would just encourage you and yet caution you that pursuing some of these concepts, what you end up doing is getting into a very narrow approach to the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you can ever discover the perfect purpose that God has in these areas that are difficult to understand, you have become God. There are mysteries left in this word, in this Bible, that you and I, and no man living or to live, will ever understand. And if you continue to pursue and eventually believe that you have the total truth about that subject, you have the mind of Christ. And I don't think that is possible. I think we can graduate in his school, but I don't believe we will ever understand totally. But having said that, when you do meet up with areas like this, clearly in your own life and in the lives of many people, you need to come up with something which is satisfactory in your own theology as far as dealing with predestination. And so if you take the words given in the King James, accordingly as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, what we then need to do is to look at the whole of Scripture that would also obviously teach that it is in the purpose of God that all men everywhere should repent. That is the overall desire in the heart of the Father, that the death of his Son was sufficient that every person who has, will, and is living now, that the salvation and the shed blood is sufficient to cleanse all sins. So in dealing with the issue of whom he has chosen and who is chosen and who is not chosen, I believe it is fair to say that, first of all, God has chosen everybody. I think that is what Scripture would support, not a select few. But what we also need to recognize is that he has chosen us, but have we chosen him? You see, this choosing process is a twofold effect. And yet one could argue to say that God will only choose those who choose him. I feel that is giving a gospel which is immensely restrictive. It is bringing grace down to a head count, which it clearly was never in the heart of the Father to do. It was interesting when I was dealing with this subject matter in the church, one of the older men, he's 82, I said to him, much the same as I've said to you, there is no perfect answer, but it will appear from the whole of Scripture that yes, God chooses people, but basically we have to choose him, which makes predestination complete. And as he went out, he said, that's the first time in my life that's made sense. And he's 82 years old. And I said, well, I'm not a complicated person, but I have to live with something. And my view of a loving God is that he does desperately desire all men everywhere to repent, but he does give the onus to those who want to repent. So it's a twofold action. It is not God simply saying this street has six and that street has two and everyone else is damned. But God wishes everyone to repent, and those who respond to him are then predestined because the deal has been struck. And I say this because I know there are areas within perhaps your church or books that you have read which have made very heavy weather. Now, I may have skated over it for simplicity's sake, but again, if any issue like that becomes divisive, it is destructive to the kingdom of God. And it is not going to help the lost people in any way, shape, or form. He has chosen us, and we have chosen him. In this choosing, too, we discover that not only are we chosen, so let's not get hung up on that basis, but move into the words that we dig out of verse 5, that is that we are adopted as sons. This adoption is a delightful and a thrilling position. If you, and you maybe, we may have somebody here who has been adopted. You were brought into a human family. You were not the product of the natural development and birth of a child, but through dint of circumstances, a man and a woman, husband and wife, deemed that they wanted to adopt you. And in adopting you, there was a legal transaction that meant that you immediately, by adoption, became part of that family unit. You automatically then move into the position to inherit the wealth, if any, to accept the responsibilities, to go through the good things and the bad things. In adoption, you become an integral part of that family. So we need to recognize that as Paul was contemplating a love relationship, he sees this adoption, he sees this as something, a position that he has immediately moved from here right into the earthly family, as far as God is concerned, to inherit all the wealth and all the success and all the prosperity and all the monumental, amazing things that come out of the family of God. In verse, the third thought that would come through would be this concept of He has redeemed us. Remember again, blessed us, chosen us, redeemed us, and then informed us. And in this this thought here of redeemed and forgiven, in verse 7, again we would link that clearly into the thoughts that we have had in the choosing area. But I feel that there is something else here which strengthens Paul's thoughts as he considered the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now, folks, we're going to be dealing with that in the start of chapter 2, but I want us again just to see that this is subject matter that allows Paul to fall more and more in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, we'll flesh that out in a little while. And then the fourth part, He has informed us of His mysteries, His will and His pleasure, out of verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. This is very thrilling to recognize, that the word mystery does appear in the Scripture. We've already indicated that there are many parts of the Bible that, whether you be 33 or 133, there are still going to be some mysterious parts in the Bible. And so, as Paul clearly says to these people, remember who they are. These are saved, born again, committed, growing, Spirit-filled Christians. And the prayer is, as far as Paul is concerned, and his desire as far as he's concerned, because he comes back to this as we dig into the verses further on, but he hints at it straight away, that this mystery of His will is going to be revealed to these people. Folks, the more you study Scripture and the more you study Paul, the more you realize that good Christians are simply surviving. There are mysteries to be unfolded to all of us. And if you be somebody who has been saved X number of years and you teach here and you lead out in that group, you would have fitted delightfully in the Ephesian church, should it be in that church. But you see, the instructions are given to these committed Christians to start discovering mysteries. Folks, we have so often this smug complacency that we've got it all together. We can quote the books in the Old Testament, one after the other. We can even get the minor prophets. You know, we can stand up and get them all, shoot them straight off, right through the New Testament. But we're still ignorant of the mysteries. And so when Paul is sitting there again, rocking back on his chair, he just puts his whole lot together and says, my, how I love Jesus. How I love my Lord, who has blessed me, chosen me, redeemed me, and informed me. And in verse 11, we start talking about an inheritance, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. There is so much more. There is so much more to come. Let's move on now, because we're going to deal with some of this much more concept in the second part of chapter 1, as far as Ephesians go. And in order to focus our thoughts upon it, I'm going to quickly read these verses so we can just pick up some thoughts as we go on, starting up from verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the wisdom of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him on His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, but put all things under His feet, and given Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. As we have basically touched on the last two thoughts, and the last two thoughts, if you remember, were dealing basically with the information as to the mysteries to do with the inheritance. As we start reading in verse 15 and go back to it, you recognize that what Paul is doing here is he is taking this concern that he has for this church to a practical standpoint. He not only issues them with machine gun instructions. But he starts doing something in order that these instructions can become real in the lives of these people. In verse 16, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention for you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that he may, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, folks, we need to understand, as we check into this, that, again, we go back to people who are saved. Now, this letter is not written to carnal Christians. This letter is not written to people who are outside, not written to the lost people. And Paul comes back, and he grabs hold of this situation, and he says to people who are genuinely saved, not wishy-washy outsiders, not people who only come on a Sunday morning, and you never see them again, to people who are an integral part of a growing church, he is saying to them that their eyes of their understanding may be enlightened, may be opened. And folks, when you start plumbing these spiritual depths, all it does is to make you very guilty that the head knowledge that we have and the effective outworkings of these mysteries and the eyes of our understandings to be opened, you feel as if you really haven't got involved too intimately with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul isn't doing this just to threaten the people. He is indicating such truth to these people in the Ephesian church or the Laodicean church in order that they don't stop in their spiritual progress. And you and I are identifying these self-same concepts in order that you and I do not stop our spiritual development. The fact that you have been to His hill for X number of weeks and you may come back at all simply means that you are going to know more, but the more that you know, the more that your understanding there is to know. And hence, that's exactly what Paul is saying to these people. I want us to recognize, too, that in this process of knowing more about the wisdom and the insight and the mysteries of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing you need to do is to pray. Now, we spend precious little time in prayer. Many of us, because it seems to be very unproductive, and it's also extraordinarily lonely in prayer. It's much more fun to gather with a happy group like this. But you know, if you're ever going to discover the mysteries of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He wants to do uniquely in your life and in my life, it is going to have to start with prayer. Now, I hate to say this to you, but there are no shortcuts at all in the Christian life. There's no such thing. If you're looking for a shortcut to become like Jesus Christ, you will get absolutely nowhere. And so Paul, in saying to these people, look, I want you to recognize that there is this vast panorama of a greatness, of a wonder as far as a relationship with Jesus Christ is concerned, but it all starts with prayer. And I would ask you simply in the quietness of your own mind now to determine how much prayer you and I personally make to seek the wisdom of the Word of God. And by measure of prayer, whether it's 5 minutes or 5 hours a week or whatever it is, that will determine how much eye-opening mysteries are going to be solved in your life. If your prayer life, individual prayer life, to discover the mysteries of God's Word is 3 minutes, you're going to have 3 minutes worth of revelation. Flash! And it's gone. If you join with Paul and say, the panorama is out there, how do I get there? I get down there on my knees in prayer, satiating myself, cleansing my mind in order that the Holy Spirit can move in and reveal truths from His Word. When you and I approach mysteries like that, we're going to discover some answers to the mysteries. And hence, as you and I are very much aware within our church life, the prayer meeting is the worst attended meeting in the entire church. Many churches no longer have a prayer meeting. If they do have a prayer meeting, it's in the same time span as the choir meets. And the young people have their fun and games at the same time, and the youth go do whatever they want to do, and people who can't climb the stairs and can't sing go to the prayer meeting. That is what is happening in our churches. And that is what our pastors are allowing to take place. And so the revelation of God's word is at an all-time low. We have head knowledge. We understand where Ephesians is compared with Revelation. But understanding these mysteries that Paul is hinting at and indicating to this group of born-again believers, we are not obeying ground rules in order to solve the mysteries. It is going to be opened by prayer. And indeed, I would imagine also, too, that there could be praise coming into this, ceasing not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And I think there, again, is a measure here. Sometimes people see prayer as somewhat of a threat, where you become very monastic and lock yourself away in a closet. And sometimes prayer, for many of us, because we have been brought up that way, I refer back to prayer in the minds of many Christians, is an association. When you do pray, you feel guilty if you don't remember Aunt Martha, who's got arthritis. You know, that's the way that you've always been brought up to pray. But that's not the prayer we're talking about. We're seeking to start solving mysteries here. And so Paul leads into indicating that this is going to be brought about by prayer. Why should our eyes be opened? Because clearly Paul is indicating that they need to be. Why? Well, opened to know, as you determine out of verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance to the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the workings of his mighty power. Folks, that's the reason why we need to spend time in prayer to seek to have our eyes opened. Because Paul finds it very difficult. He really doesn't use words unless they are effective words. And I would look over his shoulder as he wrote this passage here. And even in using these words, the hope of his calling, the richness of the glory of his inheritance, he's building something which is getting bigger and greater and more impressive all the time. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the workings of his mighty power? Now, these promises were not being enjoyed by the Ephesian church prior to this letter. It would clearly be my understanding that Paul, of necessity, writes to these people to say, even though you have been saved and your name is on a church roll and you receive the church letter every week and you're there every time the door is opened, yet I want you to realize that there is so much more to the Christian life. And if you like, open to know that there is so much more. And open to believe, and this is the other facet that comes into this eye-opening experience, believe in verse 20 and verse 21, the concept which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And that is that we start believing in a totally supernatural God who has totally supernatural abilities. Now let me draw away a moment, because again there is something which is very tragic within our churches, and that is that we have had an enormous difficulty in dealing with a supernatural God. Again, either your beliefs will put you into the arena of believing that God is going to heal everybody at all times to do anything that whatever they want to do, and hence we go heavy on the miracle working God. Or else, as I inferred this morning, we go to the other end of the spectrum and we humanize God and utilize his resources through nurses and through doctors and other great people whom he has bestowed with power. But where that leaves the average you and I is somewhat mystified. And the concept of a miracle-working God being the norm is missing from our spiritual vocabulary. I don't know whether you would just sort of like to think back into your own life. Have you ever believed in a God who could work miracles in your life? Now we know it. He worked miracles in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Well, he was here. But why is it? Why should it be that the Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that operated through him when he physically walked upon this earth? Why is it so different from the Jesus Christ who indwells you and who indwells me? You know, one has to be very honest about this. If we believe that we are indwelt by Jesus Christ, why have we got shortchanged from God and been delivered with a toothless, ineffective Jesus? I don't believe we have. I believe that God is still able to work exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the greatness of his power in us and through us. But do we expect him to do it? Now honestly, do you expect God to do that? Heavens, when we, you know, have toothache and we pray about it and it goes away, we're surprised. When we're short of money and we ask that the Lord will supply our need. Now he's promised to do it. He's promised to do it. And when he's entrusted himself and his resources to you and you to him, why on earth should he shortchange you? But when God sort of drops $100 from somebody whom you didn't know anything about, boy, we're thrilled and excited. As if it's the greatest thing that's ever happened. But that is the nature of the God whom you and I serve. But you see, we don't love him enough to know his nature. You and I approach Jesus Christ with preconceived ideas of who he is, fed into us by our parents, fed into us by our denomination, fed into us by our preachers, fed into us by the circumstances that are around about us. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What's gone wrong with the today bit then? He seemed to be all right yesterday, didn't he? And he presumably is going to be all right tomorrow, isn't he? But what about today? What about today? So I would lead us into believing from nothing which is radical, but just humbly to recognize that as Paul got hold of these Ephesian Christians and said to them, I want you to start thinking beyond where you're living. I want you to start believing beyond where your beliefs are at this time. I want you to go on into a new, totally explosive dimension as far as the resources are concerned in Jesus Christ. I want you to start believing that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, as we close this session, we'll pick up some thought in a little while, but our eyes by prayer are to be opened in order that we will know the riches and the inheritance, that which is awaiting us when we start experiencing that total love relationship. Open to believe in the total sovereignty of God and his same supernatural ability. Open to experience his purpose. And we'll talk about that when we meet back here tomorrow.